You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 22nd of November, 2014. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to continue on from last week's topic dealing with Antichrist. Now, on last week's show, we identified Antichrist, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition from the scriptures. Now, again, we are not in any way here trying to put forward a new theory in the book of Acts. It describes that the Greeks desired to hear something new, that was their desire. Now, I pray that is certainly not the case here. The view that the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, is that man of sin, the son of perdition, has been the view held by the medieval church. If you look at various groups, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, all the way up then to the Reformation, and Martin Luther then discovers, after I think it was a 1517, I think maybe 1520, a number of years after, that the Pope was the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And also it was a view held across church history. And you look at the translators, the King James Bible, William Tyndale, all the way up to modern people such as Martin Lloyd Jones. And the thing is, if you look at any of the Reformed creeds or the creeds of the Reformation, they all affirm the same thing, that the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. Now, this is something I really want to focus on in this show, is about the head of the church, who is the universal bishop. Now, that was a title that's been claimed back since, 606, 607 AD, depending on the historian you look at, and the reign of Boniface III. When did the Bishop of Rome become the Antichrist? There's a number of different views, and they're becoming more popular, and they've often come from views of church government and views of church history that spring from a kind of an Anabaptist view of history, a very kind of idea of that the church after Constantine was not the church anymore. That as soon as Constantine made Christianity in the 4th century the official religion of the Roman Empire, then that was it. Anyone within what was called a Catholic Church, it was an apostate, it was the Harlot Church from there on in. But that was not the view. And also, it was a view I once held myself. If you look back in church history, you look at groups like the Donatists. The Donatists were in a number of controversies with the Catholic Church of the day, the established church. Now, I would challenge anybody, go back and read. Now, not that these early church councils were perfect, but a number of their rulings would be badly needed in the modern church. Now, that changed in about the 6th century onwards. But up until the Council of Orange, around the Council of Chalcedon, has many good things to say. You have a number of these councils from the first couple hundred years of the church, very good ones, establishing and defending Orthodox truth and becoming bulwarks against heresy, in the same way, and you see in Acts chapter 15. That the elders got together. Of course, the apostles were there at the time as well, because they were the channels of divine truth. But you see the leadership of the church getting together under dispute. Now, the dispute in question in Acts chapter 15 was to do with circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law. And they came to a ruling. And the Book of Acts is important to see that not everything that was happening in the Book of Acts is necessarily going to be happening now, but it was a book of transition. A book of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Some things continued on from Old Covenant in Israel, for example, eldership. But new things were added into the church. Changes were made. Alterations were made. Anything that wasn't abrogated continued on, but anything that was abrogated, well, was done away. Or some things were substituted for each other. For example, Passover and the Lord's Supper. You have the institution of the Lord's table as Christ does it at the Last Supper. This is my body. He puts forward the bread and puts forward that notion of the substitution for that. Well, the Passover is done away. The bloody sacrifice of the Passover is done away. I'm now being brought in the bread and wine, where we spiritually feast on Christ, where we examine ourselves to make sure we do not eat and drink damnation unto ourselves. It is a memorial feast to remember what Christ has died, why Christ died, and we are to examine ourselves, see if we be in the faith, and to discern rightly the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can partake of the Lord's table? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been scripturally baptized. Now, so anyway, but getting back to my original point is that in often the view of the church has been, well, that from that point on, Rome is completely apostate and all the separatist groups are the ones that are truly Orthodox. When you look at it, it doesn't really bear that out. And even Scripture itself is quite clear that this man of sin, the son of perdition, will come out from the bosom of the church. That the church will become and became apostate. And we dealt a lot of that. I spent an entire show, actually, a number of months ago, on the New Covenant Temple. The temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. It talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, a number of other places. It talks about the Greek word naos, which is the spiritual inner sanctuary, which is never used of the physical temple. Heron, the Greek term heron, is used of the physical temple. And I go through a whole study on that. And, you know, if people really want to argue about that, listen to that show, because it establishes that it cannot be talking about a physical temple, number one, and it's talking about the temple of God, not the temple of a demon. Anything that the Jews erect is going to be idolatry. Sacrificing animals, reestablishing the ceremonial law, like some dispensationalists seem to think, even if it happened, would be a complete abomination and a denial of the Savior who came. I mean, once Christ came, He will cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. All those things are done away. All those things were pointing towards Him, but then all the bloody ordinances, laws, etc., and so on, ceremonial law, is abrogated at the cross of Christ. And then He rises on the first day of the week, and then they meet together on the first day of the week, for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and these transitions and changes go on and so on and so forth. And then you have this one church that goes forward, and for a couple hundred years, well, in different parts of the world, becomes, you had in all the churches for the first couple of hundred years, you had bishops, elders, bishops, elders. Actually, I'll look at First Timothy briefly, but that you had the eldership, you had this office of pastor, and it talks about, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Also talks in another part of scripture, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. Now, you have all the elders in the same, there's no hierarchy here. You see the same at the council in Acts chapter 15, the council of Jerusalem. All the elders. No, of course, it was apostles back then as well, but it's an example for us to follow the things that were instituted and put forward, and there was councils of elders as well in the Old Testament, but that you have this, they're all on equal footing. They're all on equal grounding. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, I don't want to labor on this too long, but just this idea, for the first couple of hundred years, you had elder rule as Scripture lays out. And I'm looking for this passage here. Wasn't planning on having and looking in this. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have rule over you. And again, this, I came from churches where originally it was seen as, well, there's one pastor and that's it. I do not believe that's biblical at all. I think there is clearly a plurality of elders being described in individual congregations and the church at large, and they all have equal, there's not one above the other, they are all in the same foot. There's not like a Episcopalian style rule. And often, sadly, a lot of Baptist churches too that rail against the prelacy and the Episcopalian style church government of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England tend to have this as well. Whether different organizations, different groups, they have one elder over another. That is a form of Episcopalianism. Call it whatever you like. And if you have types of government like Presbyterian church government, you have the elders on the same, there's no one elder above another, and they all have equal voting. You might have in one church, you might have 3-4 elders depending on the congregation, and they would rule. And it says, obey them that rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And, well, it doesn't explicitly say that there's one pastor. It doesn't say, you know, I think most of the argument was saying, oh, well, it talks about bishop. It doesn't say bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it's a very weak argument. It talks about bishops, plural, in many of the churches and getting together for the council as well in Acts 15. As they then must give account that they do well with joy and not with grief that is unprofitable for you, you have them that rule. Who's that? That's the eldership. That is those who rule in the church. No, not like tyrants or anything. But the thing is, once you take away this hierarchical structure, you have a group of elders, men of God, who consult with each other in the caring of the flock, given to their care. But, and obviously, look, if there's something unscriptural that they tell you to do this from the session is the group of ruling elders within a congregation, then, well, you disobey. You obey the scriptures. And you're bound to do that. But when what they say is scriptural, we are bound to say, obey them that have rule over you. So that is the church government for the first couple of hundred years. And then it gradually started to change. It always does. There's always rulers and people want to have centralized power more, and this is not described in scripture at all, this kind of a hierarchy, Episcopalian style Roman Catholic Church system that you get a couple of hundred years later. And what you have is gradually, within regions, you get this man called the bishop. Now, bishop, again, was synonymous with the term elder. And there's different studies that could be done out for that, but bishop merely means overseer. And you'd have different bishops in different regions. And then over underneath them, eventually, kind of happened was there was presbyters. But presbyters, again, is just, again, synonymous with the term elder. There is no one above another and bishops ruling over anybody else. They all have the same, you could say, voting rights, the same sway. There's not to be any hierarchy whatsoever. It's one of the things, and I was reading a book there, it was given to me by a brother in the Lord, dealing with the battles in England and the United Kingdom during the First and Second Reformations. It's really, really interesting, between the battle between what would be like the Church of England style church government, Episcopalianism, versus that of the Presbyterians, who would have argued for eldership and elder rule in the congregations. And it's harder to control, and often the rulers, the kings at various times, wanted a more Episcopalian prelacy style church government. And that is why you had in 1643 the establishing of the Solemn League and Covenant, in order to establish, no, we want in the kingdoms of, as it was back then, England, Scotland, and Ireland, to banish basically this hierarchical system from the church. Because they saw what happened eventually led to what became this beast system, prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, prophesied in Revelation chapter 13, 17, 18, and so on and so forth, that had looked like the Lamb, professed to be Christian, but became profoundly anti-Christian, an idolatrous system that worshipped a man as if he was God. And he who denieth the Father and the Son, he is Antichrist, as John writes in 1 John. So, and gradually, over the first couple of hundred years, it's hard enough to describe, but suffice to say that power gravitated towards certain men. Then from about the 4th century onwards, you get the rising of the patriarchs, largely due to, you know, various ecumenical councils that took place, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Constantinople, etc. and so on. Now, some of the rulings were very good in these councils. I don't want to say that everything that was in this was Antichrist. That's not the case. And a lot of them, Chalcedon, for example, in 451 AD, established the importance of Exousia Salmone, from what I know as well, that apparently the bishops of the time had to, they knew the Psalms off. They could sing all the Psalms and they knew them from memory. Wouldn't be a bad thing. I don't think it's required. But you have this gravitating of power towards, well, there was five patriarchs. You had the patriarch in Rome, patriarch in Constantinople, Antioch, Antioch, Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and I am leaving out another one here. But anyway, there was five centers of power where they were the centers of influence. They were the ones. Rome also became kind of a referee, a kind of a judge in matters of dispute. From about the 4th century onwards, sometimes, and there's a quote from Augustine that often gets twisted, I believe, from what he actually meant in the passage, but basically that there was kind of an idea that if Rome ruled on something, there was a controversy, couldn't be settled, and Rome said something, that's the end of the matter. They settled it. Now, there was times, for example, in the Augustine Pelagian controversy, when the bishop of Rome at the time would not side with Augustine. And Augustine was at odds sometimes with the bishop of Rome. It's a big, long history. Not all the bishops of Rome were sound, to say the least. Some of them were credibly apostate. Some of them were silly and immoral. And some of them, from what I've read, don't seem to be that bad of men, and may have well been true regenerate Christians. As far late as the late 500s, early 600s, with Gregory the First, Gregory the Great. Now, I encourage other people to maybe study his writings if they really want to discover if he was truly a Christian, but it's quite possible, and there have been another number of brethren saying that to me. So anyway, you have these five centers of influence. They fall. Jerusalem falls very, very quickly. Antioch. And then you're left with Constantinople, which became, once Constantine left Rome to reestablish the empire, and ended up eventually the empire became split in two. That's like the two legs of iron in Daniel's image. And then you have, how would I put it, you have this battle that's going on, and this is what I want to deal with in this show. This is battle. You're talking about the late 6th century. The battle that went on between John the 4th, I'll just get my notes here. We're dealing with the patriarch John the 4th of Constantinople and Gregory the 1st, also known to history as Gregory the Great. Now, the controversy was over the title of universal bishop. And I think that the comments made by Gregory is fascinating, what he said about Antichrist. Now, again, returning to history, I just want to quote this again. Tertullian, who lived from 160 AD to about the early 3rd century, wrote that about the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of Antichrist, he says, "The breaking up and dispersion of the Roman state among the 10 kings will bring on Antichrist. And then shall be revealed that wicked one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy by his appearance." Also in the Apocalypse of John, there is laid down the course of the times, during which the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar, demanding vengeance and judgment, are instructed to wait. First, the earth must drink in its plagues from the vials of the angels, and the harlot city must suffer merited destruction by the 10 kings and the beast Antichrist with the false prophet, make war against the church of God, and then the devil, being banished for a season to the bottomless pit. It's interesting how it says then, after the destruction of Rome, which hasn't happened yet. That's tying with the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 being the future. The privilege of the first resurrection will be adjudged from the thrones, and afterwards, fire, having been sent down and sentence belonging to the universal resurrection, will be pronounced from the books. That's Tertullian says the Roman state will be split. In 10 kings, he says, this is late 2nd, early 3rd century, will bring on Antichrist. He shall emerge. He will, the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, which will have eyes and a mouth speaking great things against the Most High. And what's interesting about that, the other ones are powers or kingdoms, you could say, that are based on, you know, typical things, territory. But this is a system based upon what? Eyes and a mouth. It's based upon a man. What is the papacy? It is a power system based upon a man. That's the way I would describe it, at least. Again, brethren, this is the view that has been held by... And I don't want to say, like, everybody held Tertullian's view. I mean, there was people saying things similar to Tertullian, definitely. But not everybody spotted this. This was not incredibly clear in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. It wasn't clear until probably became really clear, especially once Rome fell apart and was a broken kingdom, and then this man who then subdued these three kingdoms in, I think it was like the 6th century, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli, I think. Once that happened, Christians started to recognize, this is the man of sin, the son of perdition, who should come out from the bosom of the church. Why else would... See, the, you know, it's interesting about the Waldensians. So many people link back their church history to the Waldensians, named after Peter Waldo. Not really their leader, but often other groups give, you know, I don't want to say like a group had a leader, it almost sounds like a cult, but the name comes from Peter Waldo, and they were called the Piedmontese, you know, the kind of people of the Piedmont, and different titles, but basically they were Bible-believing Christians who loved the truth, and I believe it's also in the History of Protestantism by J.A. Wiley, talking about the great admiration that John Calvin had for these people. And the unity that was between Waldensian thought and what Calvin wrote and what the Reformers wrote, and that great burning light of truth that was kept throughout time. It wasn't just, I mean, Rome went apostate, completely apostate, gradually at first, and then even greater degrees after that, led horrendous crusades against the Waldensians and the Albigensians, and decimated and wiped out at least 50 million people, Christians, who professed the name of Christ. And this, again, shows how, of course, this is Rome. There's no debate about this. But unfortunately, we have different views that have come out, and historically, I'm not exactly sure. I'm still researching to see if you know, and it does make sense that a lot of these views, futurism, preterism, and Protestants have maintained this for many years, that has come from the Counter-Reformation of the Jesuits. Coming from men like Robert Bellarmine, coming from men like Francisco Ribera. I am not saying, I'm completely saying that's definitely where it comes from. I would encourage people to study that, or, you know, actual writings from Bellarmine, etc. Not just internet websites like I tend to be getting at times from people. But to really go back to the original sources and see if they... And I mean, I'm looking for Ribera's original writing, so I'm hoping that people can... A number of people said, brother-in-law one time said to me, he's got a copy of Francisco Ribera's book in his attic, or he might have it, so I'm hoping that he has it. I want to study these things out, brethren. But be that as it may, these views of, especially with the Book of Revelation, futurism, which believes that the Antichrist and all the Book of Revelation are, at least from chapter 4 up until almost the end, or at least the part is talking about the new heavens and new earth, is future and is in the 7-year period. Or you have preterism, partial preterism, full preterism, believes that everything's already, you know, was already done in 70 AD. But I'm talking about more the, you know, the more Orthodox believers who believe in partial preterism. And there's different views, whether it's Nero or somebody else. What they both do is take the eyes off the true man of sin, the son of perdition, who sits in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God, which is the papacy, the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome. And that's that's why Rome infinitely prefers futurism and preterism to historicism. It wasn't called historicism a couple hundred years ago, but pretty much all the reformers held to it, and it was largely the view, especially the Book of Revelation, that it was events taking place throughout history. One of the clearest in the Book of Revelation to show that it's something taking place throughout history is Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 5, it talks about Christ being born. He's the one who will rule over the nations and was caught up. This happens in the past. Now, futurists, when they see that, they say, okay, well, yes, that happened in the past, but this will also happen in the future, and talk about something completely different, which is the rapture. Or the pre-tribulation rapture. There is this eisegesis that takes place, especially when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's no indication that this is definitely something that takes place in the Great Tribulation period. But these views, very made popular at least by the Brethren movement and John Nelson Darby and guys like William Kelly, none of these views were ever popular before. None of these views that saw the Book of Psalms as a completely different religion to what was in the New Testament. Views from people like Isaac Watts. What you had was, especially from the early church, this view of this one church, this one olive tree from Genesis to Revelation, one church, one people of God, and then ingrafting of the Gentiles, described in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. But once these views have been lost, and you've left with these kind of arbitrary segmentation of the Bible, like you have with dispensationalism, like that the law of God changes, and what God requires from men changes from era to era, and there's different tests from era to era. No, the same standard that the Ten Commandments, which is the summation of the moral law, always has been the standard. It was a standard in the Garden of Eden. It was a standard after that. But the thing is, today, Christ has achieved, has obeyed the law. He has fulfilled the covenant of works on behalf of all those people chosen before the foundation of the world who will place their trust in him, who will lay hold upon the promises of God, and based upon that, his perfect righteousness has been imputed to their account. Their sins have been washed away from the reconciliation of sins. But brethren, most of these things that I'm talking about are neglected so deeply in the church. So that when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, describing the man of sin coming out of the temple of God, sitting in the temple of God, what do people think? They think of a physical temple, and when they get to Revelation, they think of these things will literally be happening. When they see Ezekiel, then they think, oh, the ceremonial law has got to come back. Why? Because we like to be literal about this. And the thing is, they're not consistently literal. I mean, if you were going to... I mean, do the saints offer up incense? As described in the book of Revelation? Are we supposed to be Romanists? Of course, the book of Revelation tells us about things which have come to pass, things which are, which will come to in the future, from John's perspective. Things that already happened in Revelation 12. And the context is clearly things that are happening throughout history. Now, I've done that in other shows. I've done a show on Revelation 12. And I'm gonna, Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation chapter 13. Now, let's look at the controversy. I'm going to read from Henry T. Hudson's book, Papal Power, Its Origins and Development. It's a nice little short book on the issue. And it's been a while since I read it, but I remember it being a very good book. He writes, the true controversy, and he's talking about there was a controversy over who was the rock. And the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is the rock, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is the Pope of Rome. He is the foundation. And now, I'm going to skip on a little bit. I don't want to read the entire paragraph. But, right, it's the whole idea of universal authority, and this is a before we get into this, this is the controversy, late 500s, early 600s, up until, I think, about 605. And then you have another bishop of Rome, and then you have Boniface III. You have Gregory I, Sinonian, I think, but he only reigned for about, I don't know, a number of months, about a year, I think. Boniface III wasn't there very long at all. It was there for a number of months. In 607 or 606, 607 AD. But there was this battle over the use of the term universal bishop. It was not used of the Bishop of Rome until Boniface III acquired this term. But the history of how he became universal bishop, which means that he's the head of the church. He's the universal overseer of all of the church, and he's the head of the church. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith states that there is no head of the church but Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the Pope of Rome, who is that Antichrist who sits in the temple of God. Talks about Gregory the Great, servant of servants of God, Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604, had some pertinent words on this matter. The Patriarch John the Fourth of Constantinople had claimed the title of universal bishop. Now, this is before the Pope of Rome claimed the title of universal bishop to himself, but the Patriarch in Constantinople said, I am the universal bishop. And Henry T. Hudson goes on to state that, and Gregory was prompted to declare that such a title was, quote, blasphemous, unchristian, and diabolical by whomsoever assumed. Blasphemous. Anti-Christian and diabolical. In 606, 607 AD, depending on the time. And if you read across Protestant historians and other, and some secular historians as well, the date that they say when the beginning of the papacy was 606 AD. Now it developed even further. It became not just a religious power, but also a civil power. And accrued and accumulated more and more powers to itself. Now, so the birth of the papacy was 606 AD. Now, I want to read some of the quotations from Gregory during this controversy. And also some of the things, this is, if you want to read more on this, what I'm covering today, and apologies if this is taking a long time to get through, because it is one of those topics I feel that it needs to be explained in detail, often because we have poor understanding of church history, so then when we see the passages about the professing church or the visible church and Antichrist coming out from, we cannot understand it. And what will happen is we only see the church, especially in modern day, in a very, and shall I say, for want of a better term, very Baptistic way, which I mean is that only those, when it talks about, how would I put it, the spiritual church, the regenerate church, only those who are regenerate, that's the church and no one else. Whereas many of the Puritans, many of the confessions of faith recognize that the church, the visible church now I'm talking about, is made up of mixture and error. That's how the Church of Rome was a true church, and it was eventually cut off, and there's different views on when that happened. But that you have an apostasy going on within a church that probably didn't have many true believers, but professed the true faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. If you go up to northern Italy in about the 9th century, the diocese of Milan, for example, and I think the archbishop up there, I think his name was Ambrose, he held the doctrine of justification by faith alone into well the 9th century. And they did not willingly submit to the Bishop of Rome at all. I think we've got this simplistic idea that the entirety of Rome and or the European or all of Europe and was completely taken over and completely submissive to Rome. The height of the Roman Empire, or the Holy Roman Empire, the unholy Roman Empire, as you want to put it, didn't really reach its zenith, its height, until people like Innocent III in the 12th century and Boniface VIII. That's when the height of its pomp, it took hundreds of years for it to come to this point. But when did that part of the Antichrist come forth? About 606, 607 AD. I would encourage people, if you have the Institutes of the Christian Religion, read chapter 7 of book 4. which talks about the beginning and rise of the Romish papacy. Now, in paragraph 4 of that chapter, he's talking about the controversy here of the universal bishop, of the title of universal bishop. Gregory, this is what Calvin writes, Gregory does not allege that he is deprived of a right which belonged to him. He's talking about this between John the Fourth of Constantinople and him. He didn't say this right belonged to him, in fact, what he says, but he, Calvin goes on to write, but he strongly insists that the appellation is profane, no, blasphemous, no, the forerunner of Antichrist. This is Gregory. And notice, these views were around. Tertullian had it. There was a number of other church fathers, I believe Cyprian, Chrysostom. This view that this little horn would emerge, the Antichrist would emerge as soon as the Roman Empire, he and that what in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would be taken out of the way, and then shall that man of sin, that wicked one, be revealed. Gregory writes, the whole church falls from its state if he who is called universal falls. So if this church, the Church of Rome, has its universal bishop, according to Gregory, once that man falls, the whole thing falls. So the rock of Romanism is the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, I just want to read a number of other quotes from Gregory as well. Actually, this is... I'll read it from here. It is very difficult to bear patently that one who is our brother and fellow bishop, and he's talking about John the Fourth of Constantinople, should alone be called bishop, while others are despised. But in his pride of his what else is... intimated, but that the days of Antichrist are already near, for he is imitating him who, despising the company of angels, attempt to ascend the pinnacle of greatness. This is Gregory writing this now. Eulogius of Alexandria and Anastasia of Antioch write, none of my predecessors ever desired to use this profane term. You might be listening to this and say, oh, what's the big deal using the term universal bishop? This is a big controversy. They go on to write, for if one patriarch is called universal, it is derogatory to the name of patriarch in others. He's saying they're above all the others. And this happened in the 7th century. They go on to write, but far be it from any Christian mind to wish to aggregate to himself that which in any degree, however slight, impair the honor of his brethren. To consent to that impious term is nothing else than to lose the faith. What we owe to the preservation of the unity of faith is one thing. What we owe to the suppression of pride is another. I speak with confidence for everyone that calls himself or desires to be called priest, universal priest, is by his pride a forerunner of Antichrist. And this is stated by Alexandrian Anastasia of Antioch during this time. Oh, sorry, that's the last quotation, apologies, is actually by Gregory, the then Bishop of Rome. He says, to read it one more time, I speak with confidence, this is Gregory, for everyone that calls himself or desires to be called universal priest, which is what the Pope of Rome today says, is by his pride a forerunner of Antichrist. Just want to go on now to paragraph 16. Calvin writes, but shortly after John, who in the time of Gregory presided over the church of Constantinople, went so far as to say that he was universal patriarch. So he took the title. And Gregory saw this as blasphemous, anti-Christian, diabolical, to use his own terms. Paragraph 17, Calvin writes, "At length, Phocas, who has slain Mars," this is the battle that's going on for the control of Rome, "and usurped his place, more friendly to the Romans," I just want to skip on a little bit here, "conceded to Boniface III," so Phocas, the emperor, conceded to Boniface III, 606, 607 AD, depending on, because often people will ascribe 606 AD to the beginning of the papacy, "what Gregory by no means demanded, i.e. that Rome should be the head of all the churches." So then, from that point onwards, Boniface III takes to himself a right, a privilege, that his predecessor said that was anti-Christian, diabolical, and wrong. Another, I want to just get a few more quotations for you, because he saw Gregory the Great, as he's known in history, Gregory the First, saw anyone who took this title to himself. This is one of the predecessors before of, you know, he's still revered in the Church of Rome. Often what they will do in the Church of Rome is erect a man who apparently agrees with their view, but their own people, they claim, are, oh, he's one of us, disagrees with him and actually says it's the forerunner of Antichrist. So, the next part I want to look at is paragraph 21. If you're following this in, if you've got a copy of the Calvin's Institutes in front of you, Cyprian, and he's quoting from one of the bishops during a, I think it's the Council of Carthage, but I might be mistaken there, writes the following: "None of us styles himself bishop of bishops or forces his colleagues to the necessity of obeying by the tyranny of terror." And it also says, like, "no one be called the prince of priests or first bishop." Calvin writes that, "however, let these worthy defenders of the Roman See tell me what face they can defend the title of universal bishop. While they see it so often anathematized by Gregory himself. If effect is to be given to his testimony, then they, by making their pontiff universal, declare him to be Antichrist," which he is, "to be the head of all the church, to exalt yourself into a position that only Christ should be in, is to deny the Son." He says he's Holy Father, he denies the Father. 1 John 2 tells us he is Antichrist. And I just want to also comment here is that this is why the Antichrist must be professing Christian. He cannot be a Muslim, he cannot be an atheist. This is someone, this Antichrist, man of sin, is someone who has the appearance of a lamb. Revelation chapter 13. I just want to look at this briefly, and it describes this in various parts of the scriptures. Revelation 13, I just want to quote from verse 10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." So he had this appearance of a lamb. He appeared to be Christian. He will not be a Bill Maher. He will not be somebody completely obviously not a Christian. But the world will wonder after the beast. The world will think that it's Christian. And he spake as a dragon. Obviously, you know, to the discerning mind, those who know the scriptures know that what comes out of the Pope's mouth is blasphemy, speaking great things against the Most High. And then it describes another verse. You know, the Roman Empire is a combination of the previous three empires, the different beast systems combined together. It's diverse from the previous ones. And it has, in its broken state, which it has been since 476 AD and split into various kingdoms, three of which have been subdued by the Pope of Rome, which is all described in Daniel chapter 7 and in other parts of Scripture. But all we will admit, we'll just say, well, he's just an Antichrist. He's just a type. The Antichrist will come in the future. Why? Why is it the absolute necessity that there must be some future Antichrist? Because it's everywhere. It's in the movies. It's in the Left Behind series, it's on, so forth. And it's exciting, isn't it? Ooh, when it only come up, and you can create all these films and things like that. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, because often people will label an accusation that they've been shaped by their time against those in the Middle Ages. Well, they would not be as prone to peer pressure in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, when you don't have mass media. You have people from different parts of the world all coming to the same conclusion. Often people who've never met each other do not have a hard drive full of information and do not have a Google search. They all agree with this. There's been different points of eschatology that men of faith have disagreed on, but they haven't disagreed on this. They knew that this man of sin, the son of perdition, comes out of the bosom of the church, cannot be a Muslim, or a Turk, as it was called in historically. Why? Because he comes out of the bosom of the church. Muhammad, or whoever else, or whatever else, you know, Allah, or anything else, Islam never claims to be Christianity. Atheism's outwardly in opposition to, while he does deny the Father and the Son in Islam, but he does not have the appearance of a lamb. That cannot be applied to Islam at all. Because you don't see within Roman Catholicism a denial of Paul's writings and things like this. So, and they claim to go right back to Peter, to be the true church. Now, we've gone about 50-something minutes into this show. I just want to look at a few more quotes. And again, I would recommend people look at chapter 7 of book 4 of the Institutes. I'd recommend the entire Institutes, but I mean, if you're just going to go through sections and you're interested on this topic, Book 4, Chapter 7 is a very good place to go. But many of the reformers wrote on this issue. He says, this is from Calvin now. Calvin, shall he be the vicar of Christ who, by his furious efforts in persecuting the gospel, plainly declares himself to be Antichrist? Shall he be the successor of Peter, who goes about with fire and sword, demolishing everything that Peter built? Shall he be the head of the church, who after dissevering the church from Christ, her only true head, tears and lacerates her members? Rome, indeed, was once the mother of all the churches, but since she began to be the seat of Antichrist, that ceased to be what she was. And what mother of all the churches, meaning there, planted a lot of churches, I believe that's what he's talking about there. Rome was indeed part of the true church. But since she began to be the seat of Antichrist, it ceased to be what she was. apostatized, was broken off from the true church. And you can read also from paragraph 25 and 26, basically the entire chapter. But to summarize before we finish up, you have this accumulation of power for the first few centuries. You have the joining together of powers, bishops, then patriarchs, and then eventually the battle, once those five centers of Christianity, and then two are left, Constantinople and Rome. That battle is somewhat still going on today. And you have then in the late 6th century, early 7th century, a battle over the term, use of the term universal bishop. Who is number one? Who is the head of the church? And Gregory, who was the bishop of Rome at that time, said this is an anti-Christian and diabolical, to use such a term, and that he's the forerunner of Antichrist. With all the evidence that is seen from the scriptures and from history and from what the early church were prepared to happen, what they knew was going to happen in pockets, and then it became abundantly clear to so many who are studying the scriptures from 8th, 9th century onwards, they all agreed, especially during the Reformation, etc., all the translators of the King James Bible, Tyndale, Francis Turton, etc., and so on, that the Pope of Rome was that man of sin and sort of perdition. Just want to quote something about that date 606. That is not something I've picked up or anybody else has picked up. It's been gradually in agreement that this is Paul Dowling, in his History of Romanism, states the following, that from the birth of popery in 606 to the present time, and that's the present time is 1871 when he writes this, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 millions of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors, an average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. And just to finish up, I mean, there's so much you could read here, but let's finish with reading the scriptures. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We will read from... I'll read from verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and all them that which dwell to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, and he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And many commentators will agree that this fire from heaven is judgment upon and persecution upon the church. See, they saw these Bible believers, these men who believe the scriptures, as heretics that needed to be destroyed. They brought fire from heaven on the earth and the sight of man. Obviously, these are figurative pictures, and the opening part of Revelation even tells you this. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles, which had power to do them in the sight of the beast. Much of the canonization process and all these things for the papacy, what's needed? The number of miracles. To authenticate that these are somehow the channels of divine truth. On their way to sainthood, they need to be authenticated with a number of miracles. And saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they shall make the image to the beast, which is the wound, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, my current view is that could well be the Eucharist, because many did not believe in transubstantiation, were killed for denial simply of transubstantiation, not because they wouldn't necessarily obey the Pope and things like that, but because of their denial that the body and blood of the corporally is in the Mass, that Christ is re-sacrificed. Their denial of transubstantiation led to millions of murders. And he caused it all, both small and great, rich and free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand and on their foreheads. And if you compare that term, mark, and all the parts of Scripture, it's talking about those who do not have the seal of the Holy Spirit, but have and follow and obey the Antichrist, who oppose Christ, who may maybe in an outward way look moral and etc. and so on, but really are full of old dead man's bones. This has been Paul Flynn. If you've got any questions, McGiddleFilms@gmail.com. We're going to look at other things regarding this. Next week, I want to also look at the great delusion, or the strong delusion, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, I believe it is. Because of the spin of futurism, what has been the implications? And I want to look at some of the theories that have kind of come out from Hal Lindsey and a couple of others. False theology and the way we look at this has implications. Two of the great doctrines that led to the Reformation. Obviously, the Spirit of God working sovereignly to convert dead sinners into causing them to enter into His inner sanctuary. That is true, as it talks about in Psalm 65. But what we're talking about here is the doctrines, the truth that entered into men's minds, and by the Spirit of God, the internal work changing their hearts. Justification by faith alone, and acknowledging and seeing that the papacy was the Antichrist. He was not to be trusted. It would be something that would be good to be learned by many of the Southern Baptist Convention and many men like Rick Warren. If the belief of the papacy being the Antichrist, and this history of what the true church and the false church and this study could go forward, we wouldn't have agreements like ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together, with people who apostatize and compromise with the Harlot Scarlet Church of Rome and with Antichrist, men like J.A. Packer. That would not happen. But because we've abandoned these things, and we see Rome, and we've watered down our view towards Rome, it has consequences. It has implications. Be careful, for the devil is a roaring lion, seeking we may devour. May God bless you all. Talk to you next week.